Howdy.
Good morning. Our text this morning comes from Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. The word of the Lord says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, and birds, and animals, and creeping things."
Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you with hearts full of joy and gratitude for the work of Jesus, for who Jesus is and what he's accomplished. With hearts full of freedom, because indeed we are new in Christ Jesus. For all who have received him, you give them the right to be the children of God. Father, we have here a hard right turn in your scripture. And I would ask in the name of Jesus that you would supernaturally do a work that our minds could comprehend what you're doing in your word. Father, I need help to preach. My brothers and sisters in Christ and my friends here this morning, they need help to listen. And we need you to work a miracle, that we would treasure Jesus Christ this morning, that we would treasure the light because of the darkness. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. Amen. So I am reading a book about the history of England. I think I mentioned that. And right now I am in the late 1600s, which all you English scholars know is the time of the Restoration. I'm also listening to a book on Audible about the Constitutional Convention. So I think it's 15 hours, and it's all about May to September in 1787, if I've got that right. And I'm also watching a show with my family we started this week on Masterpiece Classics about a vet in England in the Depression era. I like history. I like what you can learn from it. I like how some things are drastically different, but I notice that some things are always the same. Namely, this world's messed up. When I read about history, when I listen about history, when I watch about history, one common thread goes through every single narrative. Is that this world is messed up. What is wrong with the world? I don't need history to do that. I just have to be alive today, right? We have, right now, if you watch the news, right, you have Russia being aggressive to their neighbor. You have China literally killing hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of their own citizens. And then in our country, where we have the light, our big debate is about men wanting to be women or vice versa. You got Afghanistan that has crumbled. And then a sickness comes on the scene 2 years ago. And you would think that we could come together and find out what to do. But obviously, that's hard for our culture. Not only here in America, but if you watch the news, they're rioting in Europe, they're rioting in Australia, and they would love to riot in China, but they'll get killed. And I'm not trying to take a position, I'm just telling you, the world's messed up. There's a problem. obviously, there is a problem. The problem that most of the world doesn't understand is the bad news. There's all kinds of politicians, there's all kinds of leaders, there's all kinds of artists, songwriters, and poets that can promise you some good news, but almost the whole world has the bad news wrong. This transition in the book of Romans is often either missed or misunderstood. From verse 17 to verse 18, we're going to look at here closer. And even many Christians don't understand what comes from this transition and where it leads to. 20 years ago, a dear brother in Christ talked to me as I was asking all kinds of questions about things I didn't understand. And he says, Tom, the lost doctrine of the church is original sin, total depravity. How sinful people are. How bad we are. And when he told me that, and my mind just kind of shifted to look in the scriptures to try to understand this one question, what does it mean to be dead in trespasses and sins? That was the verse in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, that I just kept asking myself, what does it mean to be dead in trespasses and sins? And when I took that thought, that the lost doctrine of the church, the treasure that had been hidden away, is a misunderstanding about what it means to be dead in sin, when I read the Bible the next time, it's like light bulbs went off everywhere. It was like a lightning show in my mind and in my heart. As I'm like, oh! And the same brother used to joke with me, he said, cheer up, Tom, it's worse than you think. And as I would read the scriptures, all of a sudden, the debauchery and the wickedness in the book of Judges, the debauchery and the wickedness with Lot and his daughters that you read about this week, all of a sudden made sense. Instead of thinking to myself, how in the world can these bad things happen? I started thinking to myself, how in the world does God save anybody? Because this world's messed up. This world in its history makes no sense apart from this doctrine and this transition. Where we're going now in Romans for the next three chapters. If you don't get this foundational truth of what it means to be dead in sin, nothing will make sense. You will be flummoxed at how to solve the problems that's thrown your way if you don't understand this. So I just want to do two things today. I want to give you a review to where we see that this is a hard right turn that Paul takes in the scriptures. And then I want to explain it just a little bit because this is going to be an overview of what he's going to talk about for the next three chapters. Okay? So first, the review. If you'll remember, Romans 1:1, this is written by Paul, who is a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. This Paul was literally on a road with papers in his hand, probably in a pocket or something, right? Going to a town to arrest people so he could put them to death for following Jesus Christ. That's this Paul. And on his way to this town, God shines a light, speaks to him. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks to Paul, converts Paul, changes Paul's life drastically. And when he gets to that town, rather than arresting people for following Jesus, he starts preaching that Jesus is the Son of God and there's salvation in no other name. A radical thing happened to Paul. He had been set apart for this work, and now he was a bondservant of Christ Jesus. And this letter is written to, notice verse 7, those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Two things there, right? This church, they're loved by God. If you were living in their culture, that's not a title you would have gave them. They were despised by everyone around them. They weren't the important, they weren't the smart, they weren't the rich. But they were loved by God, and they were called to be saints. You're going to notice this theme, and we talked about it in a sermon past, about a calling, that God calls people to salvation. The next three chapters that we're talking about in the sinfulness of man is what he calls them from. What he calls them from. He says in verse 15, after his greeting, that he is eager to preach or proclaim the gospel or the good news to those that are in Rome. Paul has an excitement in him. He writes this letter from Corinth. He's never been to Rome yet. He says, I can't wait to get there and to preach and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to you people. I'm excited about it. And the very next verse, see this progression as we go along. The reason is for, or because, I'm not ashamed of this gospel. Paul is not embarrassed by it. He's not ashamed of it, and he's excited to preach it. Why? For, or because, it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. This gospel, the story of who God is in His holiness, in His creative power, in His eternal power, in His divinity, who He is, who mankind is as a special creation of God, the image bearers of God, who in Adam and Eve fall into sin and are ruined, to where we are then born in our birth into deadness of sin. These people, the gospel that says that Jesus Christ came born of a virgin, came in the form of sinful man, but without sin, that Jesus was 100% human, at the exact time, he was 100% man. And this is the God-man Jesus, that he never sinned, and that he went to the cross that he might bear or pay the penalty of the sins of all who would believe in him. That he would take all that on himself, that he who knew no sin would become sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. That gospel that ends with a call, you need to believe it and turn from your sin. You need to trust in Jesus and repent of your sin. Paul says, I'm eager to preach the gospel for it. That story I just shared with you, that's what God uses to be like a stick of dynamite to actually save somebody. It's the gospel, if you will, that goes down into the grave of those dead in sin and brings forth life. It's the gospel seed, a living word that a sinful man, that a foolish man, that an ignorant man can share with somebody, and it's like putting a powerful stick of dynamite down into a grave and bringing forth life out of it. That gospel says, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of it. That's what brings people to life. Not his power, not his shadow, not his handkerchief. The gospel gives life. And not just the Jew, but the Gentiles also. This is drastic. What Paul is sending to this little church in Rome is absolutely drastic. That God is going to save Gentiles as well. This is from thousands of years of God dealing only with Jewish people. With a promise to save Gentiles, but a promise often misunderstood. And then Jesus shows up and Paul preaches that the Gentiles and the Jews both receive salvation through Jesus Christ. He says he's not ashamed of the gospel in verse 16 because it is given to those who believe, have faith. That this gospel is received, the good news is received when you believe it, when you trust in it. Not when you do it. Not when you write it down. Not when you squeeze your neighbor's hand or fill out a connection card at Fellowship Baptist Church. It is received. The salvation is received when you believe it. But not only that, verse 17 in this review says, for or because. How is it received by faith? Because the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness that God gives his people is revealed or exposed, is seen, is manifested from faith for faith. That all through believing, you get this righteousness. For the righteous shall live by faith. Or in faith, we live in righteousness. And we learned, to catch you up, that the book of Romans over 60 times talks about this word righteousness, this root word that means right or just, righteousness, justification, justified. And it, about 60 times it uses the word believe or faith. That the book of Romans is about how people are made righteous, are justified by believing, by having faith. That's what the book's about. How we receive an actual righteousness of Jesus Christ through our faith. That gets us to the end of 17, where we see that Paul is writing with a purpose. That your Bible, brothers and sisters, has one book of Proverbs in it, to where you'll read one verse and the next verse might have nothing to do with it. Just a proverb, just a list of things that don't relate. The book of Romans, friends, is not a book of Proverbs. It is a detailed argument from start to finish about how to be justified by faith and what the people who are justified by faith should look like in the world and together. So if you want to try to win an argument and go to Romans 9 and leave that apart from Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, you're not going to win the argument. You're not understanding it. Romans 9, 10, and 11, it wasn't just put forth to go on a shelf for people to understand the sovereignty of God. It's part of an argument about being justified by faith. So Paul starts this amazing letter pointing to the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's where he gets to there in 17. If you'll read it one more time in 17. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. What good news. Now notice this transition. The very next verse, 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. What? He was just talking about the good news. He was just talking about how people are made righteous from God by faith. And that he was excited and eager to preach it. He said, I am looking forward to sharing the gospel with you in Rome. I'm not ashamed of it. It's what brings the power of God to actually save people in this gospel. And then the next thing out of his pen is, well, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and what? Unrighteousness. The unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. That seems like a hard right turn, doesn't it? The gospel's revealed that we are righteous by faith, and now God's wrath against all unrighteousness. Paul's desire is to share the details and the fruit of the good news in this letter. He says, I'm eager to share the good news. But he first must show the truth of the bad news. Nobody is excited. Nobody gets on their cruise ship and gets all excited about how strong and powerful the life vest and the safety boats are. Maybe some people with anxiety issues get on their cruise ship and go to make sure they're there or feel them, or maybe somebody might wear them around, but they look weird on their cruise if they wear their life vest all the time, right? But should the old Carnival go down, everybody will be excited that they have their own life vest and their own seat on a lifeboat. They will leap for joy as the whole boat can be saved because of the good news of the lifeboat. But until you see the ship sinking, the lifeboat's not good news. And so Paul says, I've got to explain why the good news is good. Because he hasn't done that yet. And this is what's misunderstood by so many people. And Paul does this all the way from Romans 1:18, where we're starting at today, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20. So all the way from 18, where the wrath of God is revealed, to 3:20 that says, for by the works of the law, that's 10 commandments, no human being will be justified, made righteous, in his sight. By doing the things of the law of God, the 10 commandments, you will not be right with God. So that means you can do everything that's in your Old Testament, tells you to do, and you can't be made right with God that way. That's what they're saying. Since through the law comes the knowledge of sin, and we'll unpack that, but what it's saying is that as you get the Ten Commandments, as you get the law, you start realizing, oh my lands, I'm worse than I thought I was. Now remember, this word justified means being made righteous. And this is the culmination of his argument about the bad news. Very next verse, so that was 3:20. You cannot be made right by the law. Verse 21 in chapter 3. But, alternately, now this righteousness of God, again, how you are actually made right, has been manifest or made known apart from the law, not with the law, apart from it, although the law and the prophets bear witness, although they speak about it. That's not how you're actually made righteousness. He says again then here at the end of his argument, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. That's the exact thing, same thing he said in verse 17. So in those is the argument. Is the argument to show the bad news that all are unrighteous. That everybody needs salvation. So there's some of us in this room are thoroughly convinced of that already. We've done enough in our life, said enough with our mouth, thought enough with our minds, that you don't have to convince me that I deserve hell. I'm fearful of it already, right? But believe it or not, there's also some in this room, I fear, that would say, I might not deserve heaven, but I don't think I deserve hell either. I had a dear saint tell me that one time. I went to visit her in her home, and she said, I'm not saying that I deserve heaven, but I don't deserve hell either. Oh my goodness, you do not understand. She'd been in church her whole life. That's why my friend said, Tom, it's the lost truth, the lost treasure of the church is the bad news. Because you can be in your 90s and convinced that you never did anything to deserve hell. So his argument that we're going to cover over the coming weeks is the bad news from these men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth all the way through that he'll unpack in detail how the Jews are unrighteous and the Gentiles unrighteous. He actually starts with the Gentiles. And he'll show that neither one of them deserve heaven. Everybody has sinned and fallen short of God's glory. And showing that they are without excuse. So before he lays out the details in chapters 4 and 5 of the good news of the gospel, of how Jesus saves people, and what that looks like, and how our relationship to him is changed, and through the Holy Spirit we will persevere to the end, and God will be faithful. Before he does that, he has to explain the details of the bad news, which I would say, get this title, Romans 3:10, which is a quote from the psalmist, none is righteous, no, not one. Nobody has this righteousness that is required to get into heaven. And just in case that was confusing, the psalmist and then Paul continues with it. No, not one. I mean, read it that way. None is righteous. No, not even one. Nobody. That's the whole human race, our whole family. So in conclusion, you cannot understand Romans 4 through 16 without this bad news. You will not comprehend. If you pick up your Bible and you start reading in Romans 5 or you start reading in Romans 6 without any relationship with chapters 1, 2, and 3, you will not understand it. You will end up on the wrong road. You will believe falsehoods. Many people do it. You cannot understand this book without this bad news. But I would go further and say, you can't understand God without the bad news. You can't fathom what He's doing until you understand the bad news that no one is righteous. We'll say silly things like, why do bad things happen to good people? I'm not going to say I've never had that thought. But once I had that lightning storm in my brain about what does it mean to be born dead in trespasses and sins? And then I thought, well, it's not about why does bad things happen to good people. It's that there isn't any good people. It's why in the world does anything good happen to any human beings? Some of you that's been here at Fellowship for a long time, you've heard me say this again, but I want to say it afresh as we take this hard right turn. The surprising thing and the scandal of the ages is not why are humans in hell. There's nothing surprising about that. Hell is full and will be full of people that deserve hell. Just saying that breaks my heart. Just feeling the weight of it is painful, to be honest. But it's not surprising. What is shocking and scandalous is that anybody goes to heaven. It's absolutely scandalous that murderers and rapists and drunkards and liars and arrogant and prideful and envy people will be around the throne of a holy God eternally. That's what doesn't make sense. And you can't understand God apart from the bad news. You will constantly, as Russ Kreuter used to say, put yourself on the judgment seat and put Him on the witness stand and say, why did you this or that? That probably convicted all of us in this room. Say, God, why? 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 When the role is always reversed, we're the one that has to give an account to Him. He owes us nothing. You won't understand God properly without the bad news. As I said in the beginning, you won't understand the world without the bad news. Folks, our culture here in America, this American culture and higher learning, has this bad news wrong. They've been told by Freud and others that everyone is basically good. And either their mom and dad or their school or their town or somebody messed up. And that's why they're bad. But everybody basically has a good seed and we need to nourish that and bring it out. And so all their policies, all their ideas for helping people is to bring out the good within them. And then they're shocked over and over and over. Well, as we're trying to help these people find the good, they hate one another and they do bad. And they can't figure it out. You won't understand this world without the bad news that there's none righteous, no, not one. But when you get that in your head, hopefully, Lord willing, by His grace and for His glory, when we get to Romans chapter 3, verse 20, seeing the world will be like putting a puzzle together. It'll make sense. Hitler will make sense when you get done. Oh, my lands. You'll be amazed there's not more because this world is messed up. You cannot understand the world without this bad news. You cannot understand Christ's person and work without the bad news. Without understanding that all are sinners. There's none righteous. No one deserves. No one can be righteous in God's eyes apart from the work of Jesus Christ. If you think that some people can, then it makes no sense, Paul says. Why in the world would Jesus die? If you can be made righteous in any other way, by something you have of yourself and in yourself, why would Jesus come? Why would he die? What in the world happened on the cross? It won't make any sense. Until you understand how sinful all of humanity is, you won't understand the importance of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, who he is, that there's a reason that it had to be Mary was his mommy and God was his daddy. Because if God didn't bring some divinity DNA into it, this man couldn't save anybody. That on the cross, this God-man died a sinless life. You can't understand Jesus, who he is, and what he's done until you understand this bad news. You can't understand your responsibilities, what to do. Namely, repentance and faith without the bad news. You won't know. I was talking with a brother this morning about a friend of ours that is constantly the victim. And everything that's happened, he's made a multitude of bad decisions. And they're all other people's fault. And so the one thing he needs is to make some good decisions, to start to change his mind and go a different direction. But as long as it's not his fault that he's going the wrong direction, he's not going to do that, is he? I don't know how many of you have been through a 12-step program, but step one, pretty simple, admit you have a problem. Until you understand the bad news, you won't do that. You will constantly look at other people's problems and make excuses. I want to give you a real-world example of understanding the bad news. Some of you know this story in and out. Some of you might not. But 10 years ago this week, my daughter Bethan was born. 10 years ago this week, as you went in, had her sixth child, and we were getting ready to go home. I'd been at the hospital throughout it. To be honest, it was a stressful time out of all six. This one was different. And I'd gotten everything ready, got the car packed. We're literally sitting on the edge of a hospital bed with a baby in a pumpkin seat ready to go home. Waiting in Kentucky, you had to wait 48 hours. And I don't know what it is now. You had to wait 48 hours to get home. Okay? We're sitting on the bed. But we'd had a few issues, and one of the nurses that God graced us with said, you know, there's something wrong. So they did an MRI on Asia and put her into this machine early that morning. So we're just sitting on the edge of the bed waiting to go home. And this physician's assistant for Dr. Cardenas walks in a room, very bluntly sits down and says, there's no other way to tell you this, but you, speaking to Asia, have a massive tumor in your head. It's about the size of your fist, or a small orange. And the reason you've been acting strange is because it's pulsing right now and throbbing. It's swelling because of the birth you've gone through. And we sat there on the edge of this bed, dumbfounded. That was not on our radar. Literally, I've got the car packed. There's nothing else in the room. And now they tell us this, that she has this massive tumor that's causing her problems. The problems it was causing was she was forgetting who she was. She was forgetting the baby's name. She had no emotion whatsoever. And this tumor, within 2 hours, we get taken to the basement of this hospital. It's Lourdes, I believe, at the time. And this spinal surgeon, who happened to be there by God's grace, out of a doctor's office in Louisville, sets us down in their, it was kind of like a lab, and I just remember the screen, to be honest with you. Asian sitting there just staring out into nothing, and this guy, who was probably my age now, right? So this was 10 years ago when I was younger. And he's pointing on the screen. He shows this massive thing. It's got the whole left side of her head, of her brain collapsed. And he goes on to explain, he said, this thing hadn't been growing for years really slowly. Because if it had popped up in the last year, it would have killed her. But her body, her brain has adapted to it. And he goes in to explain and show me on the screen. It looks like this is half of her head. And he calls it this meningioma. It's part of this meningioma. I'm learning new words and all kinds of things. And me, who doesn't have a fondness for doctors, I say to this guy, who's starting to talk about surgery. We're going to do this. We're going to do that. And I'm like, whoa, whoa, whoa. We're not going to do anything. We're going to get a second opinion before you touch my wife. And this doctor says, sir, you don't have an option of a second opinion. Her tumor is throbbing because of the hormones in her body that used to go to the baby are now being fed to this tumor. And it is growing, and I don't know how she's alive now. And if we don't do surgery immediately, she's going to die. Why you worry about a second opinion? And I wasn't mad, and I wasn't even dumbfounded, I don't think. I thought, okay, we have to do something. Now let me relate this to our sermon today. On that day, 10 years ago, I got the worst news I'd ever had in my life. My wife got the worst news she had ever had. My children got the worst news they had ever had in their life. It was just like a ton of bricks dumped on us. It was horrible. If I didn't know that, we'd have went home and she'd have died. If I didn't know the bad news, I wouldn't have understood her situation. I wouldn't have understood what I needed to do, which was get her on her way to Louisville. She had a By 4 a.m. the next morning, she didn't know who she was or where she was at, nothing. And they did an emergency surgery to cut off the blood to this because it was pulsing so bad. On Monday, they did a surgery that was 8 hours long where they drilled a hole in her head, pulled this thing out as all these people around you were praying for my wife, and they put it back in, and she came home on Wednesday. Unbelievable, right? We wouldn't have known to do any of that had not a physician's assistant sat down, said, there's no easy way to say this, you have a massive tumor in your head. If this surgeon hadn't have sat me down and said, you don't have any options, Tom, the bad news is so bad, you don't have time to learn about it. Right? If I didn't know the bad news, I wouldn't have known what to do. And I've used this illustration before, but man, I guess maybe just personally it helps me so much. If I just almost worshiped the ground that this surgeon, Dr. Shanks, walked on that ended up doing that. That wasn't who I met, but he was a young man. He was cocky. Because I asked questions. I did not hold back. He was getting ready to cut her open. I want to know this, that, and the other. And he wasn't afraid to say what he could do. It was like arguing with Michael Jordan about basketball. He said, I'm good at what I do. I'm the best. And I went... Just imagine watching some guy get a drill and put a hole in your wife's head, and I'm saying, praise the Lord for this guy. Isn't this great? Isn't this good news that my wife's getting her skin peeled back and a hole in her head? Man, this makes me so happy. That makes no sense apart from the good news or apart from the bad news, right? But because I understood the bad news, all of a sudden, this gruesome, horrible act was the most beautiful thing we'd ever experienced. If you wonder, if you're in this room week after week after week, and you can't figure out why some people are crying, why some people are clapping, why some people are shouting hallelujah, why some people seem to take their faith more serious, you might not understand the bad news. You might not comprehend from where we have come from out of this grave. Nobody likes to be the doctor who comes in and says, you have a tumor. But without him, we die. Paul, who gave command on his deathbed to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Went detail by detail in Romans 1, 2, and 3 to explain the bad news so that when he said that we're justified by faith, buddy, it meant something to that church. It's good news to know what you have been saved from. Dearly beloved, all is not well in our world. All is not well. All is not well in your life. But there's good news. Jesus Christ has overcome the evil one. That the last word isn't death. The last word isn't addiction to sin. The last word isn't anger and cancer. The last word is well done, my good and faithful servant. The last word is welcome into the kingdom of your master to endless joy. The last word is not you were born in trespasses and sins. The last word is you've been made alive together with Christ Jesus and raised to heavenly places. That's the last word. And you will not treasure the daylight until you understand darkness. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I love you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the light of the world. Thank you that, as Wesley said, you came into our prison, our dungeon, and we saw light and our chains fell off because you came in. Father, I would pray for Fellowship Baptist Church in general that we would not shy away from going through these chapters, that it would not feel like a slog or work to us, but we would constantly be reminded of the good news of Jesus Christ as we're reminded of our own sin and the sin of all of our human family. Father, I ask that you would make it a joy to learn about the country we came from, the city of destruction. Father, would you protect us from the evil one? And would you turn our eyes on the good news of Jesus Christ, that we would not trust in absolutely anything else, but put all of our hope in Christ Jesus and Him alone. Amen.